All right, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I was brought here this week, just continuing on as we've been looking at, you know, really the mission of the church and in general, and maybe specifically us here at Bread of Life Fellowship. As we start into the new year, we want to make sure that we're focused on the main things. The main things are, like the way Alistair says it, the main things are the plain things. And so we want to make sure that we're focused on those things that really our mission that the Lord has called us to, that we are not we're not getting caught up in things that or distracted, maybe that's a better word, that we're not distracted by less important things. Not that there's not some things that we should be involved in as a church, there are, and I hope we continue to do that as well, and always look for opportunities, you know, to minister to other people. And but most of all, I think as the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's going to lay it out so plainly as far as the mission of the church. And there's a word that we're going to run into on at least five occasions in this text, and it's the word that's maybe on the overhead by now. It's the word of reconciliation. And if you remember back a few months ago, we were going through what that term meant. And so I don't want to spend so much time on that per se this morning. If you haven't heard the message, you can go back and find it. I can't remember the title of it. I probably should have got that for you. But in that message, we looked at reconciliation and really what it meant. And, you know, when things are reconciled, there means that there's a division there, isn't it? There's a break. There's a break in the relationship. And so when we think about what reconciliation is, it means that the enmity between man and God in this context has been bridged, if you will. Or there is a bridge. Like the old song by Ronnie Henson, "Mercy built a bridge." Amen. Aren't you thankful for the bridge that's been, the gulf that's been spanned? Amen. And so when we think about what reconciliation is, it's that hopeless and wicked people can again be in a relationship with a holy God. And I'll say in this text, I don't know of any. There may be one, but I'm not sure there's any that makes it plainer or maybe as concise as what the Apostle Paul does in these last few verses of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And really, it lays out our mission as the church, that God has called us to preach this message of reconciliation, right? Now, specifically this morning, as we read through our text, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because I think we understand the place that the Apostle Paul filled in that first century church and the letters that was spread abroad, and even the place that he holds in our church even today, amen, as far as his teaching and all that that he's brought to us in the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But our mission as the church is to teach this idea or this principle of reconciliation. And as I said, let's read the text here first, and you'll maybe pay attention to how many times that word is mentioned there. I want to start with verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit," or that is, "that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So we've also already mentioned this ministry of reconciliation. Now we make note of this phrase, the word of reconciliation. Now then, he says, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, or we are high representatives of Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. As I said earlier, that's I'm not sure there's a more concise description of the work of the cross and the work of Christ that's been accomplished for mankind. When we think about reconciliation and what that means, this word of reconciliation, what is that word of reconciliation mentioned there in verse number 19? The word, the Logos. We think of that when we come to John chapter number 1, John's gospel. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. And so that's that same phrase again here. When we think about the word of reconciliation, it's really laid in contrast or laid in opposite of the muthos, which is basically a tale, a myth, a false teaching. But when we think about what the Word of God, the Logos of God, it is the truth of God. It is this message of this truth of reconciliation. Now, I know we talk a lot about truth, don't we? We like to think that we stand for truth. You know, we say, the truth shall make you free. It's the truth that shall deliver us. It's the truth. And we want to be proclaimers of the truth, right? But sometimes it's hard to get that brought down, to nail it down. When we think about truth, it's such a broad term, right? Not that truth in itself is adjustable or that we can form it to fit ours, but just when we think about truth, there's so much truth in the Word of God, isn't it? And so what I want to do this morning is look at a foundational truth that we can proclaim to the world and speak it plainly, speak it distinctly, that the world might hear the good news. And so that's what Paul does here with this word of reconciliation. There's been a broken relationship. Amen? A relationship has been broken. There's been a gulf created. And we go back to the Genesis account to see where that gulf started there in the garden when man fell in sin, and that relationship where man had once walked with God in the cool of the day. And now there was a separation. And as we mentioned back when we were looking at this reconciliation a few months ago, and I love this very idea, this very thought, because I guess I never really considered it before when I thought about that question that God had asked Adam there in the garden when he said, Adam, where art thou? And if you remember, we made mention of the fact that from the very beginning, we have God reaching toward man. We have God being the searcher. We have God being the instigator. And so if there's going to be a forgiveness, if there's going to be a healing of a relationship, well, there's two parties. There's the offended party, and usually there's the offender. Now, when we think about humanity, you know, sometimes those two can get a little, you know, a little hard to determine, if you will. It's kind of hard to figure out, you know, especially if you get in an argument with someone and there's a division. Typically, now you may be different, but typically, both parties are a little bit to blame, right? I know I'm on dangerous territory here this morning, but if you've ever gotten to an argument with your spouse, right, and maybe there's some words that's spoken, there's some things that's said, and before too long, you don't really even know what you're upset about, right? You just know you're mad, and you got to figure out, why was I mad? You know, you wake up the next morning and you know you're mad, but now I'm not speaking from experience. I've never been through this. But just, this is all just, you know, hypothetical here. Y'all laughing like I'm not telling the truth here. What's up? But with God, the offended party is very clear. Now, I was sort of hesitant to use that word because, you know, the word offense means that someone has fallen into a trap. You know, when we talk about being offended, It means that we've fallen. The word kind of holds the idea of someone being caught in a trap. So when you're getting offended, you've been caught in a snare. Well, we know that really doesn't work with God, doesn't it? The fact that, you know, God is not overcome or God is not tricked into falling into a trap or a snare. But there is an offense. And the offense came from man, not from God. But as we see from the very beginning, we find where someone, the offender, if there's going to be a healing, then someone's got to say, I'm sorry. The offender has to say, I'm sorry. Or the offended will just have to forgive. Now, I know that that's sort of maybe muddied just a little bit when we think about God. But let's do consider this word reconciliation. And starting with verse number 13 or 17 there in our text, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I almost left this verse out this morning. Almost did. But I know if I had, Brother Marion would have been sitting over there looking at verse 17. And saying, I can't believe he ain't reading verse 17. And so I wanted to go, and I did this just for you, Brother Marion. I went back and added verse 17 in there. Because I know, and myself included, I love that idea of a new creation. Right? I love that idea of a new creature in Christ Jesus. I mean, that we are, old things are passed away. All things are become new. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ. There's that phrase we've looked at many times. The phrase to be in Christ. It means to be united in Christ, to Christ by faith, or to be in him, as Jesus uses in John's gospel, in him as a branch is in the vine. But either way, when we think about it, just if you want to turn there in John chapter 15, you can look at it with me. I think it's worth our time when we think about being in Christ, because Jesus does make it here very clear when he's speaking about the vine and the branches of John 15. He says this, verse 1, I am the true vine, right? And my Father is the husbandman. Or he's the keeper of the garden. He's the one that does the plowing and all that's involved there. The Father is the husbandman. If every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, speaking of the Father, taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Then he says this, abide in me. Abide in Christ. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So when we think about this idea of being in Christ, as we read there in verse number 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It is this uniting in Christ, united by faith, united as a branch is to the vine, to be in Christ as the branch is to in the vine, to be so united to the vine. We derive our nourishment from the vine, don't we? We get our support from the vine, and we're sustained by the vine entirely. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I've done this on several occasions just on my own with respect to this word creature, because if you look throughout the New Testament, that same Greek word is katisis. Might not be saying that exactly right, but it's interpreted different ways throughout the Gospels or throughout the epistles specifically. One, you'll find that same word and it's interpreted building. In some instances, it's interpreted creation, and other places, and here in verse 17 in the King James, it's interpreted creature. And then another one, which is a little strange. I think it's in Peter where it's interpreted ordinance. I think in that instance it would be something, because he's talking about the ordinance of man or things that were made. So it speaks about a creation. It speaks about something made, something built. And so when we think about being in Christ, we are a new creature. Galatians 6 and 15 says it this way, another place where that same phrase is used, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but a new creature. And so in Christ Jesus, we have a new creation. In Christ Jesus, we have a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. I like the way Max King put it in The Cross and the Parousia of Christ. He says this, the hope of the whole creation from Adam to Christ was the new creation in Christ, in whom God was reconciling the world unto himself. It is in this new creation, in quotations there, that fulfills deliverance from the bondage of corruption, enabling humanity through Christ, in contrast to Adam, to become the partakers of the life and the glory of God. So when we're talking about that new creation, that's what we're talking about this morning, as contrasted to that old creation, that old man, the first man, Adam, was made the second man, a life-giving soul, a quickening spirit. I mean, that we, in this new creation of God, have life, the life and the glory of God, as he put it there. All right, so I know we didn't deal with it long, but that's verse 17. Much could be said there, but let's move on, because I wanted to get to this reconciliation. And verse 18 says this, and all things are of God. Or if you drop that R, it's in italics because it's added. All things God. Or the work was accomplished by God. God was the searcher. God was the restorer. He was the reconciler. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And then he says this, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, as I said earlier, we know who wrote this. We know the Apostle Paul and the role that he played in that first century church. We know how that God had used him just as he spoke there to him after that experience he had on that road to Damascus, and how that the Lord had spoke to him and said, you know, Ananias, go tell Paul all the things that he's going to suffer for my namesake, and that he was going to send him unto the Gentiles. So we understand that the Apostle Paul had this ministry of reconciliation. But I really don't think we have to leave it there, because we've been given the same word, haven't we? Amen? When we think about the mission of our church, the mission of our church, first and foremost, is the uplift of the saints, the building of the saints, as we talked about last week, our fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus, and then to take this message and to give it to the world. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We have the words where man can once again have fellowship with God. The whole plan of salvation and the history of redemption is God-centered. It's God-centered. It's God that did the work. All things are of God. It is from him, through him, and for his glory. That's actually taken from Romans chapter 11. Let me read the verse. Romans 11, verse 36. For of him, that's his sovereign will. Kind of hard to, you know, write this in your notes in your Bible, but if it will fit there, you can do that, because the first part, for of him, the sovereign will of God, and through him, the sovereign activity of God, and to him, his sovereign glory, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So as we move back into 2 Corinthians 5, and we're coming from verse 18 to 19, it's in verse 19 that the Apostle Paul really begins to bring this together. Because as he starts this text here, to wit, or so that, or that is saying, so maybe he's kind of summarizing the whole work here. Listen, he says, to wit, listen how he summarizes it, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now see, Paul already says he's been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now here in verse, into verse 19, he says he's been given the word of reconciliation. So to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world into himself, or unto himself. Now, if I can use that word offended again without offending you, it's this, that in Christ, the offended party, God, took the initiative to bring us back into a relationship. And what the tragic part of that is, there's many that reject that. They reject the Creator, God, taking on flesh, coming in the likeness of man to make a way that they could once again be in fellowship, that we could once again have that fellowship with the Lord. So in Jesus Christ, God has taken the initiative and he's provided reconciliation for all who trust in Christ to save them from sin's penalty. That's the gospel, isn't it? It means that we cease to trust our own good deeds. We cease to put our confidence in what we're able to do. We don't trust our own good endeavors, our good reputation we might have. We don't trust that. We don't trust when the world may speak fondly of you. I'm sometimes taken back by people when they'll speak about an individual and they'll say, well, he was a good man or a good woman, and then they'll begin to talk about their life, and some of it I hear, and I'm like, well, that's not good. I had a guy tell me that the other day. He says, well, he was a good man. Well, I responded to him. I said, well, Jesus says there's none good but God. Now, I know we use that, and I get it. Because with respect to our standards and where we might be, yeah, we could look at someone and say, well, they're good people. But ultimately, when we all stand before that light, when the light is shown into our life, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we all come away dirty. We all come away defiled. And we all come away sinners. And that division is there. But salvation has now come. We have salvation, and we can look at it from two aspects, I guess, when we think about what God has done, the divine side of it. And it is found in this mediatorial work of Christ that we've been looking at when we think about what God was in Christ. In Christ, we are saved from the penalty of our sin. And that goes back, doesn't it? That's one thing we said the other day, and it kind of, you know, resonated with me. It's like when we think about this new creation in Christ Jesus, it's not enough for us to start where we are today and just begin to do better, is it? That's not enough. Why? Because we haven't dealt with our past. Their past is still there. I mean, the very fact that we were born in sin, and not only by birth, but also by our actions, by what we've done. And so that's got to be dealt with. Well, you know what God has done? God has made provision for that in Christ. I mean, that's been made. You can't make that from just starting from today and say, I'm just going to do better. That's not enough. We've got to deal with our past. And so in Christ, we are saved from the penalty of our sins past. Isaiah 53 and 5 says this, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Every soul that truly puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved from the penalty of sin. The guilt, the wages, the punishment of sin in Christ Jesus, there's a remedy. Amen? There's a remedy from this. There's a, I mean, that's not a great way to put it, but when you think about a virus, the virus, everybody's worried about viruses. Let me tell you, there's a virus of sin that we need a remedy for. And Christ Jesus has given us that remedy. Look what Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 24. It says, "Who his own self," speaking of Jesus, "bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." And then he quotes from Isaiah again there, "In by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned into the shepherd and bishops of your souls." Why? Because Christ has bore our sin. If we just skip down to verse 21, I know we're not there yet, but it's a good time as any to look at it. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, speaking of Christ, says, "For he," God, "hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us." That's you. "Who knew no sin," Jesus, "that we might be made," you, that's us, "the righteousness of God in him." There's the great exchange. Amen? He took our sin. He bore our sin. He clothed us with his righteousness. Amen? That's what the world needs to hear, isn't it? There's a remedy, right? There is a remedy. Christ has suffered in our stead. Because Christ has suffered in our stead, we can go free. Because he died, I live. That's the great marvel of grace. All right, so that's what God has done. What do we do? What's our part in this? Well, there is a human side. Right, when we think about this reconciliation, we think about the human side of our salvation from the penalty of sin. And it's dealing with our repentance and our faith. There's a repentance that takes place there. And in repentance, it's us when we're releasing those filthy objects of our past and we're asking God to forgive us of our sins. And faith is when we extend that empty hand to God to receive his gift of grace, to receive his gift of salvation. I love the story. If you want to go there, let's go there. We've got time for that. Look over in Mark. Put a bookmark there in 2 Corinthians. We're coming back there. But in Mark, first chapter, chapter number 1, it's the story of this leper. A leper is healed. The cleansing of the leper. I entitled this somewhere along the line, probably not a good time to get into this, but I entitled this "A Disobedient Praise." I'll save that for later. But "A Disobedient Praise." You'll probably get that once we start reading the text here. But look at this message of this cleansing of the leper. There came a leper, verse 40, to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now, I understand with this leper, his uncleanness was very obvious. He was a leper, for goodness sake. I mean, it was not hard for you to understand that he was leprous. But if we look throughout the text, we'll find this analogy or this comparison made to the cleansing of a leper, to us being cleansed from our sin. That's not a far stretch, is it? But here's first that admission by this leper that he was unclean. If you'd have been in that day and if you'd been drawing near to a leprous person, then it was their responsibility to yell out to you, unclean, unclean, and giving you a warning to stay back from them. But look at the faith demonstrated by this man. He says, Lord, I know if thou wilt, I can be made clean. You can make me clean. Look at the faith demonstrated. Verse 41 speaks of Jesus and says, and Jesus was moved with compassion. He put forth his hand and he touched him, saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. He was moved with compassion. I've got to say, it had to have been the faith. I mean, obviously, you know, he had compassion on his situation, but there was many lepers. But here's one that comes, he says, Lord, I know if you will, I can be made clean. And just as Jesus had many times before, he was moved because of his faith. I know you can do it. Jesus says, I will. Be thou clean. All right? And so here's, we could stop there, but I'll go on just so you understand where I got that disobedient praise there. He says, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. And he said, here's how he charged him, saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And we kind of move on quickly from that, but ultimately all he had to do was just do what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't tell anyone. Well, but verse 45 is a but. He went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. Amen. Jesus said, don't go tell anyone. Well, he didn't listen. He went out and began to spread it abroad, insomuch that Jesus had to leave the city, go out into the desert place. And there they came to him from every quarter. But there was the message. The unclean being made clean. Lord, I know the faith demonstrated. So when we think about faith, when we think about repentance, it's really us. It's a self-emptying idea. It's us realizing that we can do nothing. And so we turn it loose. We turn loose of our efforts. We turn to Christ and say, Lord, I know if you will, I can be made clean. And here's the great news this morning. If we just do that, if we just open our hands, first we, Lord, unclean. God, I'm unclean. Lord, I'm, as the prophet said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among the people. Lord, we're unclean. And so we open our hands and Christ and said, Lord, if you will, I know you can make me clean. And you know what Jesus said? If any man come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. That's the message. And God's not going to say, nah, not today, I'm sorry. It's going to jeopardize my ministry in this city. I know if I do this, I'm going to do it, but please, don't go tell anyone. Be thou clean. Now, we don't often see in Scripture where it says Jesus could know, could do no. We rarely see that, do we? But we see it here in this text because he had to go outside in the desert place. But the point that we're looking at this morning is the faith of this man and the fact that Jesus could make him clean and did set him free. So in Christ, we're saved from the penalty of sin. Sin's past. But also, in Christ, we're saved from the power of sin's present. Amen? We no longer are bondage to sin in Christ Jesus. I mean, you no longer are in bondage to your lust. You're no longer in bondage to your doubt or your fear. But we've been set free in Christ. Romans 6 and 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So when we think about what members, obviously we're thinking about, you know, our body parts and things like that. But we're not yielding that to instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So instead of these members now being, they were instruments of unrighteousness, now they're instruments of righteousness. And because of what Christ has done, we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under the power of sin. Righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion or power over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. So I tried to summarize that last part of verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So this is what I concluded. Under grace, this is simple. This is deep stuff. Now you might want to write this down. Get your pen out. Here we go. Under grace, we are no longer under the power of sin. Isn't that what the text just said? We're not under the law, but we're under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. I told you, I can get this. I put that together right there in those two parts. I have a firm grasp of the obvious. But do we live that way? Man, or do we just go about our lives thinking that, you know, well, you know, we just can sin. We're just sinners and there's nothing we can do. No. Under grace, sin, no longer, you are no longer under the power of sin. So our salvation for the power of sin is obtained by the gracious operations of the Spirit which Christ sends to his people. I've quoted this verse in my own life many times from the book of Jude. I don't have to give you the chapter. But it's verse 24, and it says this, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his holy with exceeding joy. Unto him that's able to keep you from falling. All right, go back to 2 Corinthians. We're going back. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word, the logos of reconciliation, the truth of reconciliation. This is the truth. We want to preach truth. We want to talk about what truth is. Well, there we have it. We have this word of reconciliation. It says, now that we are ambassadors for Christ, hath committed unto us the word. Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How have we been given this word of reconciliation? Well, God has made known his plan, right? We are to make known his plan to the world. Now, I know, you know, Paul, talking about Paul here, but is it okay if we look at us this morning and realize that God has given us the word of reconciliation, that we've got the message, it's been made clear, the conditions, I say that word on purpose, the condition on which God was willing to be reconciled to man, there's a condition. Oh, you talk, a condition? What about that unconditional love? I don't know where that came from. I did a word search in my Bible, Old and New Testament. I could not find it. There's conditions. Now, I know we talk about the love of God. God is love. John tells us that. But God has placed absolute conditions upon the salvation of any person. There are absolute conditions. that person must embrace Christ by faith. That person must trust in Him and Him alone, or that person will know only the divine wrath of God. There is no other. Is that a condition? I mean, that sounds like a condition to me. But we don't like conditions. We like unconditional. But that's just not found in Scripture. Look in Romans 10. We're wrapping this up. Romans 10. I love this little. All right, so here we have that great declaration there in Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's got to be some hearing. We want our loved ones saved. We want them to turn to Christ. We want them to believe on Jesus and be saved. There's got to be a hearing. Amen? I pray for my loved ones. I pray for them, Lord. But you know how my prayer usually goes? Lord, I pray that you put someone in their path and let them share that gospel and hear it and believe it. But then I think, well, Lord, I'm in their path all the time. Lord, let it come from my mouth. Let it be plain. We were studying there in the book of Acts the other week, and we were studying about Lydia and how when Paul was preaching the gospel there, and the Bible says whose heart the Spirit opened, and she believed the word. But she had to hear it. And so I made the point there Wednesday, and I liked it so much I'm going to share it with you that weren't there. And it's this: our job is not to be creative with the gospel. You that were there Wednesday night, what is our job? Tell it. Clearly. So our job is to be clear. It's clarity. It's to clearly speak the word. And look at Romans. Let's back up just a few verses in Romans 10 again. For verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. So this is Paul appeals to Moses. We can't go through the whole book of Romans, obviously, but it is Paul here appealing to Moses both to the righteousness of the law and that of faith. Now, he does this to sustain or to firm up, if you will, all his positions by the Old Testament Scripture. That's important. I had someone tell me the other day, we were having a discussion, and they looked at me and said, well, we got to live by the Word of God. I said, yeah, you're right, we do. He said, but the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And I understand what they meant by that. But let me tell you, the New Testament, and especially here, with respect, that's really just a poor understanding of what the New Testament is. That's just a bunch of rules that we just throw to the side and we don't really use that. You know, we eat pork and we, you know, don't worry too much about the hooves and all that. So that's old. There's a whole lot more in there than that. That's part of it. But here Paul uses the Old Testament Scripture to sustain his position and to show that he was not introducing some new doctrine. It wasn't just some new thing that he was bringing on. But he was affirming that which had long been taught in the writings of the Jews themselves. And what is that? And he's quoting from Deuteronomy, and we may look at that in a minute, Deuteronomy 30, but he says this, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. That's the law. You keep it, you live. You break it, you die. That's simple, right? But he goes on from there. Look at verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith, speaking on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter number 30. And you can write it down if you want. Just, we're out of time, so I'm not going to go there. But Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 12. And in that, Moses is near the end of his life. He's been given the commandments to the Israelites. He exhorts them to obedience to the word of God. And so to do this, he assures them that his commands, the commands he gave, are reasonable, they're plain, they're understandable, or they're intelligible, and they're accessible. That's Moses' whole point in what he says. They didn't require deep research. They didn't require long journeys. They didn't require a painful toil. There was no need for crossing the sea or going to other lands, of looking into the profound mysteries of the high sages of the day or the high heavens. No need to go down into the deep abyss. They were near them. They had been plainly set forth, and they were easily understood. That's Moses' point there in Deuteronomy. I've given you these commandments. I've not hid them from you. They've been made very clear. You don't have to travel to some distant land. You don't have to go into some faraway mountain, but they're nigh unto you. I was looking at a reference to this with respect to this passage here, and even that over in Deuteronomy, and they told the story that it's possible that the Apostle Paul, not so much Moses, because this man by the name of Pythagoras, you remember Pythagoras, Pythagorean theorem, you remember that? You hated that in math class, but there was this man by the name of Pythagoras, and he was a renowned mathematician and a philosopher. And the story goes that he embarked on a journey of exploration, and in that journey he was seeking great wisdom and knowledge from various ancient civilizations. And the story says that Pythagoras traveled to Phoenicia, and he traveled to Phoenicia to find the origins of numerology and mysticism. I know this blesses your heart this morning, but just bear with me. He traveled to Egypt to find the mysteries of the Nile. Pythagoras traveled to Persia, the quest for ethical wisdom. And you can research this. He actually took these trips. He traveled to Babylon to study astrology and cosmology. He traveled to India, the quest for spiritual enlightenment. And so it's possible that when the Apostle Paul was writing this, as Pythagoras lived from 570 B.C. to around 490 B.C., that the Apostle Paul may have had this in mind, because his point was this with respect to the gospel, is that we don't have to, like Pythagoras, travel to Persia. We don't have to travel to Phoenicia. We don't have to go to Egypt. But that the word of God has made it plain. Amen. This is the plain speak of the word of God, that we that were dead in our trespasses and sins, God has laid on Christ, and Christ has paid our penalty. And if we come to him in true repentance and in faith, that God will take the righteousness of Christ and impart to us, that we are now clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. It's plain. Look what Paul says. He says back in Romans 10. And I would tell you, go to Deuteronomy 30 on your own maybe this week and read those passages, because it becomes a little more plain. But he says this: what saith the Scripture? But what saith it? The Scripture. The word is nigh thee. He's continuing on with Moses' thought. The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. He's switched now. He's come to first century. He's no longer talking about Deuteronomy. Here's Paul. He says, it's the word of faith that we preach. You don't have to go somewhere and I was listening to a guy this week, video on one of them reels. It was a preacher, and he was talking about how he took the first five books, and I'm not going to explain this exactly right because I didn't get it. But he took the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and he took Genesis and Exodus. He says, and if you take every 50th letter of the book of Genesis in the Hebrew text, and it spells forward from front to back Torah. And then if you take Numbers and let's see, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you take Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then you take the 49th letter from there back toward Leviticus, you find the word Torah. And then if you get into the book of Leviticus, and you take every seventh letter, and you find the word Torah. Bless his holy name. What? That doesn't bless you guys? It did nothing for me. I was like, what? I can't figure that out. I don't even know Hebrew. How am I supposed to know that the fifth letter of every Torah? I just recently learned what Torah was, for goodness sake. See, that's not... When you start hearing that stuff, just go ahead and put that to the side. Because let me tell you, the Word of God is plain. It's been laid out. It's been given to us. The way of salvation. Amen. Even Isaiah says it. He says, it's a highway unto our God, that even a wayfaring fool wouldn't err in it. It's made so plain to us that the most foolish among us could understand it and be saved. You don't have to have a PhD to understand the gospel. And so Paul says, what does it say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, how can I be saved, Pastor? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's too simple. You got to be more complicated than that. No. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to go to Mount Everest. The line's too long anyway. I saw it this week. It's a line to Mount Everest. Who ever heard of such a thing? But anyway, you don't have to do that. You don't have to crawl on your knees up some stairway to reach some shrine so that you can get enlightenment. Amen. The word's been made plain. You just simply got to believe it. Amen. You just got to put your trust in it. And thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Amen. Thank God for his word this morning. For he hath made him to be sin for us. I'm reading found back in 2 Corinthians 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. For, he says, for he hath made him the strongest possible reason to be reconciled to God is given here. Now, I know Paul could have appealed to anything. There's other appeals he could use. He could use the appeal of our duty. You know, it is our reasonable service. Give your, submit your bodies to God to a living sacrifice. It's your reasonable service. He could have talked about fear, as he says earlier on in this very same chapter. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade man. He could talk about the consequences of rejection. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I mean, all those appeals make sense and they're used throughout Scripture. He could talk about the continued hostility between God and man if we don't accept this living sacrifice. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He just says, listen, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. In closing, 1 Peter 2:22, I'm going to read it and then I'm done. Who did no sin, speaking of Christ, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to our sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. There it is. By whose stripes you are healed. For your We were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you for your presence, God. Thank you for your truth. God, thank you for your truth. And Lord, we're thankful for the simplicity of the gospel. Lord, that you've brought it to us. You've made it plain. You've made it clear. We don't have to climb some high mountain. We don't have to ascend into the heavens to bring Christ down from above. We don't have to descend into the depths, into the deep, to bring Christ up from the dead. But the word is nigh in our mouth and in thy heart. The word of faith which we preach. Thank you for the clearness of your word. God, we pray that we can declare it plainly to our world, to our loved ones, to our family, to our co-workers. And there'll be some that just reject it. There'll be some that will even laugh at it. But God, if there would just be one that would believe it and be saved. We pray for boldness. We pray for wisdom. We ask for it, God. That it's not hard to proclaim it in these four walls. It's not hard to get excited about it. But Lord, when we're out there every day, we pray for that strength and that boldness to speak your word. And if just one is saved, God, if just one. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.